Check. Test. Is that okay? Still sounds a little boomy. But we'll go with it. Well, thank you for being here this morning. So grateful. Want to let you know that Bruce is away. I think you got the email probably. He has a preaching engagement in Richmond that was scheduled long before we found out about him and the cancer. And so he's disappointed that he couldn't be here this morning. But I wanted to remind you that after the service today, we're going to spend some time, just a brief time of corporate prayer for him and the Chick family for decisions that they need to make right away. And so I'm looking forward to that prayer time together. So be praying for them. Be praying for Bruce as he's preaching there in Richmond this morning, and then be traveling back later today. Well, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 13. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. When I was a boy, I used to love going to my grandfather and grandmother's house in Tennessee. I loved it when we had family gatherings or holidays for special events when everybody was there. And it meant my cousins were going to be there as well. And for me, my brother, my sister, and all my cousins, the favorite room in my grandmother's house was the downstairs den. While everybody got together, the adults were usually upstairs in the living room doing whatever adults did way back then. And us kids, we were all downstairs in the den. And in this den, we played games, we wrestled, we did some acrobatic moves off the couches and occasionally got hurt, sometimes broke something, tried to hide it. Well, in the downstairs den, my grandmother had a bronze statue of a man hunched over, carrying the world on his shoulders. And at that time, I had no idea who it was. If we can see that picture, probably you've seen that. That's Atlas holding up the universe. I thought it was a man just hunched over, carrying the weight of the world, the weight of the earth on his shoulders. And I remember as a boy, when I would look at that statue, just this sense of heaviness that would come over me from looking at it. I thought, what must it be like to carry the whole world on your shoulders? Now, down in this den, my grandmother also had an 8-track player. Does anybody know what that is today? Okay. We used to love taking those giant 8-tracks and shoving them in the front of that thing and listening to the music down there. And one of the songs that I heard often on that 8-track player was a song sung by a man named Eddie Arnold. He was an early American country singer. And for your older folks, I'm going to play a clip of it and see if you recognize it, okay? You ready?
Make the world go away and get off my shoulders. Say the things you used to say and make the world.
How many of you know that song? A few of you. But man, when I hear that, it brings back such memories, a lot of memories. And it's funny what we remember as a kid. And I remember that statue. I mean, years later, I used to think about it periodically through my life for unknown reasons. I remember that statue with the man hunched over holding the world on his hand, on his shoulders. And then I remember that song. And when I would hear that song in my grandmother's, I'd look at that statue and I'd think, man, if that statue could sing, I bet he would be singing that song. Make the world go away. Take the weight. Take it off of my shoulders. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like the task that you've been given or called to is just too big for you? Or the burden that you're carrying is too heavy to bear and you just want to cry out, Lord, make the world go away. Make it all go away. I've been there. And some of you have too. And I wonder if Joshua of the Old Testament ever felt that way as he was called to the impossible task of leading an entire nation across the Jordan River to conquer and take possession of the land of Canaan. To bring out all of the inhabitants, driving out all of the inhabitants that are already in the land, knowing that it would take years likely and involve many bloody battles Today we're going to be continuing our character series as we're looking at the life of Joshua. And I'll say up front that there's going to be some overlapping themes from other character sermons that we've examined recently. And that's not surprising, because in the Old Testament, we read account after account, story after story of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to person after person and generation after generation. God is the ultimate promise keeper, and it is proven out in Scripture story after story after story. And so today we're looking at Joshua and the God who never fails. And we're going to begin by taking a look at the end of Joshua's life. I'm going to read a scripture from chapter 23, verses 14. Then we'll jump into the reading of the main text. But at the end of Joshua's life, he's about to die. He writes the following in verse 14. He says, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And then in the final chapter, in chapter 24, where we're going to read from, he rehearses all that God has done. He gives a summary, history, if you will, of how God has kept his promises, covering a period of about 700 years. So if you'd stand with me, let's read Joshua 24, verses 1 through 13. "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Verse 3. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots of horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I did not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Let's pray. Lord, it's an incredible story as we think of all that happened in the conquest of Canaan. Lord, we see a conquering king, a conquering God at work on behalf of Israel and Joshua, as they're routing their enemies one by one, king after king. And Lord, it displays your mighty power and your mighty purposes, and the fact that you, Lord, are faithful to keep your promises, promises that you made some 700 years earlier are in this story coming to pass. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you've preserved this in Scripture, this historical account, so that we can learn from today from your word and who you are as the faithful God, the one who never fails, the one who always keeps his promises. So, Lord, as we look into your word today, would you work in our hearts, stir up faith, stir up hope, as where our confidence is in you, as we trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to be first looking at Joshua's history. I didn't think about this much until studying this passage, but Joshua was born a slave. He grew up his whole life, his entire life as an Egyptian slave. Most think that he was about 40 years old at the time of the Exodus. He watched, imagine this, as a young child growing up into adulthood, he watched the brutal treatment of his parents and grandparents and other relatives. And no doubt he longed for deliverance along with everyone else. He had heard the stories of promise, of deliverance. He'd heard about the covenant promises given to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. But the Israelites had now been Egyptian slaves for over 400 years. And perhaps during that time, he even wondered, is there ever any hope of returning to the good land of peace and rest and prosperity that was promised and given to Abraham and the Israelites hundreds of years earlier? Had the promise failed? Had God failed? Not much is known about Joshua's early years other than who his father was and his lineage. In fact, in Scripture, Joshua doesn't really come on the scene in biblical history until Exodus 17, where Moses and the Israelites. So Moses has come along. He's delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're on their way, making their way through the wilderness of sin to Horeb, and they can't find water. And the Israelites encounter their first opposition after the deliverance, and they're attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses summons Joshua, first mention of him, to gather some men and go up and fight against the Amalekites. Why Joshua? We aren't told. But apparently he was God's man for the job. And it's notable as you read Scripture, his name at one time before Joshua was Hoshea or Hoshea, which literally means he saves. But we know from Numbers 13 later on that Moses changed his name to Joshua, which literally means Yahweh or the Lord saves. And that name change was significant in Joshua's life. It would shape and define Joshua's hope and mission for the rest of his life. Because rather than God being someone who fails, God, Yahweh, the Lord, is one who saves. And that's his namesake. God is a conquering king. And this God is the one in whom Joshua would place his confidence, no matter how bad things appeared on the outside. Even in this victory, so the Amalekites are attacking, Joshua's leading, and they have a complete victory as Moses' hands are being held up. Joshua knew that it was the hand of the Lord who had saved them from their enemies. Now, not much else is said about Joshua. I don't see much about him in Exodus any longer until Numbers, where he begins to become a more prominent figure in Israel's history. And here in Numbers, we learn that Joshua has been an assistant or minister of Moses from his youth. So Moses has been investing in this guy and training this guy and raising this guy up. He's one of the 12 spies, you know, of that was sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out. You're familiar with the story. How of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb bring back a positive report. And they encourage the people and say, man, we can take this land. We should go in and possess the land now. If only that had happened. But the 10 other spies, they bring back a bad report. And they discourage the Israelites so that they rebel against Moses and Aaron, further demonstrating that they had lost hope in the God of Israel. In their mind, he had brought them out to this land to be slaughtered. In their mind, God had failed him. Lord, what have you brought us here for? We can't take this place. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. Wish we could just died in Egypt. But listen to the confidence of Joshua as he replies to this rebellious uproar. Numbers 14, 6 through 9, he says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord
And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.
Sadly, the result of Israel's rebellion, their unbelief, their fear, is that the 10 spies, they died of a plague. And the Israelites are sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for each day that the spies spent in Canaan spying it out.
Because of their unbelief, God says the people of Israel will not be able to enter into the promised land until all this generation that doubted, the ones that had rebelled, until they had all died off. Not even Moses would be permitted to go in. Only Caleb and Joshua and the children of all the Israelites, as they grew into adults, they were the ones who would go in to possess the land.
Think about Joshua in that moment. Imagine how disheartening this could have been for him. He's 40 years old at the time of the Exodus. He's been waiting for the promised deliverance, waiting for the promised land. Waited 40 years and finally it comes. Only to be told, sorry, it's going to be another 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for something that he didn't even do. Think
about the excitement building in Joshua as he witnessed God's deliverance from Egypt and God sustaining them time and time again as they're on their journey. And this excitement continues to build as the journey takes them closer and closer to the promised land. It's finally coming to pass. Joshua goes to spy out the land, and man, is he excited when he comes back. It's a good land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land. We can take it. And in an instant, everything changes.
Talk about having the rug yanked out from under your feet. Had God failed? Will Joshua continue to hope in the Lord? Or will he give up on the promises of God?
Will he continue in faith, trusting his God? Or will he get mad at God and turn his back and on God with everyone else?
How about you and I? When it feels like the rug is yanked out from under your feet and my feet, has God somehow failed us? Or will we continue to trust and to follow the Lord?
Or do you throw in the towel and say, I quit?
What if what you had hoped for so long, what you're hoping for now is delayed another 40 years? What if that which you've been dreaming about doesn't come to pass until your life is well spent? Perhaps in your 70s or 80s, or maybe not even at all in this life. Will you and I continue to trust God year after year after year?
You see, many times we want God to work in our lives in periods of days and weeks, or at the very longest, months. But God's not constrained by our schedule. He is the sovereign Lord of all, who knows all things from beginning to the end. And he often works in our lives in periods of years and even decades.
But he has not failed just because our plans are delayed or the unexpected happens.
By the time Moses dies and passes leadership to Joshua, and then the Lord commands Joshua and says, now you lead the people of Israel in to take possession of the land, Joshua has to be around 80 years old. It's a big job for an 80-year-old.
I'm only 49, I think I am. I always forget how old I am.
Man, he's 80. Will he falter? Will he waver in his commitment to trust the Lord?
No. 40 years in the wilderness had not discouraged Joshua, but prepared Joshua for what the great task God had called him to.
God's plans were still intact. And know this, church. In times of waiting, God's intent is not to discourage you, but to prepare you. for things to come, to prepare you and making you more like Christ. Joshua went on to become a great leader and a military strategist. In taking the land of Canaan, he conquered 31 different kings. But who conquered really? Was it Joshua? Yes. Was it God? Most certainly. God had not failed. What was the source of Joshua's confidence? He had heard from God. He had an assignment from God, and he trusted that God would not fail. He knew that his story was wrapped up in God's bigger story, which leads us to our next point, God's story. God's story is a grand story. It's a story of redemption. And in the Old Testament, the ultimate redemption story of Christ is foreshadowed through the servants, the events of Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. You can think of it this way. Moses was kind of part one of this redemption story, as Moses was responsible for bringing the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt. And then Joshua comes on the scene. He's kind of part two of the story and bringing Israel into the promised land, into the time of peace and rest, although it was a temporary rest. And at the end of the day, the conquest of Canaan was not Joshua's mission. It was God's mission, and it would not fail. Men fail. God's plans and promises do not. Men fail. We fail. God's plans and promises do not. And God's promises begins all the way back in Genesis. The story, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the garden, which was a promised land of sorts. They lost their inheritance, if you will, a place of rest and peace and prosperity. And most importantly, intimate relationship and communion with God. When they sinned, this happened. This was taken away. And even way back then in Genesis 3:15, God promises a redeemer who would one day come and set things right so that once again, God's children could enjoy an inheritance of rest and peace and be restored to God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see picture after picture, pictures foreshadowing this redemption, this redeemer that was to come, this God's plan of redemption, promises that are being fulfilled. We see it clearly in the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis. If you read chapters 12, 15 and 17 that record this covenant that God made with Abraham. And then when he's promising to make Abraham a great nation and give him an inheritance, the land of Canaan. And we see in the story of Moses and now Joshua, the deliverer has come, the redeemer has come. But all their stories, when you read through the Old Testament, they're linked because it's one story. It's God's story, his plan of redemption, and his promises will not fail. Earlier I mentioned God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants 700 years prior to the account we're looking at now with Joshua. He promised he'd make them into a great nation through which all the earth would be blessed. And you're familiar with the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons who became the 12, Jacob's sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, Joseph, you're familiar with the story of how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And Colin picked up on this in his sermon a few weeks ago. It's through Joseph's hardship that the promises of God endure. When famine comes to the land where Jacob and the other sons live, Joseph, by God, has been strategically positioned to take care of them when his family comes to Egypt looking for food. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he could have been thinking, God, you failed me. When the famine comes, and Jacob and his family have to leave and go to Egypt to look for food, they could have been thinking, God, you failed. But he had not. Had Joseph not been sold into slavery years prior, and then years later, been exalted to second in command when his brothers came to Egypt looking for food, Israel would have died out. End of promise. No more Israel. No more hope. And think about this. 70 people, Jacob's family, 70 people moving to Egypt for food during a famine, in time turned into about 2 million people. Remember the promise? I'm going to make you a great nation. They grew so strong that the new king of Egypt, after Joseph died, he made them slaves. And so they were for 430 years, the Israelites. And the Israelites during that time could have been thinking, God, you have failed us. But he had not. He raises up a deliverer, Moses, and then follows that with Joshua. It's a continuing storyline of God's plan of redemption. Abraham was Joshua's great, 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 great grandfather. And Joshua's familiar with his grandfather's throughout history promises that God had made to them. And how incredible is it now that 700 years later, Joshua is now a part of this story of redemption as he leads the people of promise into the promised land. But make no mistake about it. In this story, Joshua isn't the main character. God is the main character in the book of Joshua. And we have to ask, how is it that an 80-year-old man leads a nation to all these victories, defeating enemy after enemy, in all defeating 31 kings? Who is it that causes the Jordan River to stop flowing so that Israel can cross the Jordan on dry ground? Who is it that causes the walls of Jericho to fall? Who is it that causes the sun to stand still in the sky so that Israel can finish and win a battle? It is God. And this is clear as you read through the book of Joshua that God is the main character. So I'm going to take a minute and just read some different excerpts from Joshua. So Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. To the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Look at verses 5 and 6. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This is God speaking. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Notice he didn't say, get ready, tomorrow you're going to do great things for God. No, he said, the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua 10:42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord of Israel fought for Israel. Joshua 23:3, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. And then lastly, chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest, promises being fulfilled, on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word, that's amazing, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God had not failed. God does not fail, and he does not fail you and I either. He's always faithful. Keep his promises, whether we can clearly see how that's working out or not. You see, the conquest of Canaan was God's will and God's work through and through. Yes, the people, they responded in faith and they trusted God. They had to be strong and courageous. They fought battles and they advanced. But it was God who consistently and repeatedly gave them the victory. Perhaps you're familiar with the children's song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho.
Jericho, Jericho. Maybe better if I sing it, but maybe the kids could sing it too. I won't do that.
Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. The next part says, you may talk about your men of Gideon. You may talk about the men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua at the battle of Jericho.
Well, there is God.
I hate to say it, but that popular children's song is lacking, theologically speaking. Where is God in the victory chant? All the credit is given to Joshua, and he's a good old boy who's done all this work. No, it's God who's working behind the scenes, causing all this to happen.
And so to emphasize the point a little further, we're going to look back at chapter 5 of Joshua. You can turn there, or it'll be on the screen behind me.
Look back at chapter 5 for a moment. Joshua and his armies, they've crossed the Jordan. They're now camped at Gilgal, awaiting their first battle with Jericho. They've just celebrated the Passover, remembering how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. And then we read this passage in Joshua 5, 13 and 14. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And I love his response. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Picture that in your mind. Joshua sees this man standing with sword drawn. And he walks up. Are you for us or for your enemies? And to which the man replies, no. Confusing answer at first. He's saying neither. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And in answering no or neither, it's not that the commander of the Lord's army isn't committed to God's people, but he is the Lord who will accomplish all of his purposes with or without a Joshua, with or without enemies. So the real question is, Joshua, whose side are you on?
And that's the question for us as well. And Joshua, he understood what the commander of the Lord's army meant in his reply. And he does the only thing appropriate. He falls down in worship and then asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you say to me, Lord?
Joshua, notice he doesn't say, well, if you're for us, then here's the plan. Here's what I think we need to do. Here's the best way, I think, to take Jericho and the other enemies that are in the lands. And Lord, commander of the army, if you're for us, I need to know, are you on board or not? No. That's not Joshua's response. And I don't know about you, but so many times I can treat God like a genie in a bottle and tell him about my plans and ask him to bless my endeavors when really I ought to be falling on my face before the Lord and saying, God, what would you have me to do in this situation, in that situation, in every situation? Whose side are you on? God's side or your own?
Joshua later in this book, he echoes the question to Israel when he makes the statement to them. He says, choose you this day, Israel, whom you will serve. And he goes on, as for Joshua, as for himself, he states, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His hope, his strength, and his confidence was found in the unfailing, conquering God. For Joshua, in light of God's promises and in light of God's power, Joshua's only response is to trust and to obey. And so he obeys and he falls down and worships. Yes, Joshua is an important player in God's plans, but God is the main character, the sovereign Lord causing all things to come to pass. It's a question for us. Is God the main character in your life? Or are you the main character? Are you the one that you're most concerned about?
Do you recognize the sovereign hand of God working out His good purposes in you and through you? In times of waiting, do you understand that God is still on His throne, working all things for your good and according to the purposes of His will? Are you aware of God's sustaining grace that we sang about this morning throughout the day, each and every day? Do you realize that it's God who gives you every breath that you take? Do you know that God will never leave you nor forsake you? Just as He was the God who fought for Israel, church, He is the God who fights for you. When your confidence, your trust, and your hope is in Him, He will not fall short on any of His promises to you, but will continue to be your strength, your help, your hope, your perseverance to the end of this age, which leads to our final point, our hope. God's grand plan of redemption continues. Joshua took part in this plan of redemption 700 years after the promise was made, but another Joshua, or Yeshua, would come some 1,400 years after Joshua, and we know His name as Jesus. The name Jesus is simply the Greek writing of the Hebrew name Joshua. The promised inheritance and rest that is talked about in Scripture over and over again ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ when Jesus came. And when you understand the stories of the Old Testament and the purposes of Moses and Joshua and all those stories be recorded in the Old Testament, foreshadowing Christ, when you understand those things and then you come to the New Testament, it makes the New Testament come alive. As you see the promises being kept, God's not failing at any point along the way. This promise of ultimate rest, this future rest, this ultimate land that's to be given to His children, it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. We see it especially when you read the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read some excerpts from Hebrews where the writer is making these parallel connections. He's encouraging faith and obedience and perseverance for his hearers in light of God's promises being fulfilled and being kept in history. And so the writer of Hebrews is expounding on Psalm 95, and he writes this in chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's talking about the rebellion of the children of Israel before they were allowed to go into the land. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers. He's exhorting the listeners of this Hebrew sermon. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So when did the Israelites rebel? When times were hard. Times of trial. When they couldn't find water. They doubted. They doubted that they could conquer the Canaanites. They grumbled and they complained against Moses. They questioned God. And here's their question. I don't have it on the screen, but it was in Exodus 17:7. They cry out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's a simple question, and yet one that they were judged for, because it revealed that they had thrown away their confidence and faith in the Lord. Perhaps God had failed them after all. When seasons of trial come, when the rug gets yanked out from under our feet, when life is hard, and especially if it's hard for a long time, that's when it can be the most tempting to shipwreck our faith, throw in the towel, say, I quit. That's when we're the most tempted to ask God, are you with me or not? God, have you failed me? Let us take care today, church, and every day, that in our times of waiting, in our times of trial, that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away. Instead, let us continue to hold firm our original confidence to the end, because God never fails. And so the writer of Hebrews continues in chapter 3:19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Then you jump to chapter 4. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And listen to this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's this promise of rest again that the writer of Hebrews is bringing up, saying it still remains. It wasn't completely finished. It wasn't completely done in the days of Joshua. There's a day of rest that remains for us. And Dillard and Longman, commenting on this verse, writes the following. Joshua was leading Israel into their inheritance, into their rest. But at best, it was a temporary rest from enemies, for Israel would have many more foes in the centuries ahead. Although Yahweh had secured an inheritance for his people, it could still be taken away from them, and eventually would be, when both the northern and southern kingdoms were carried into exile. There's an open-endedness to the book of Joshua. The people have an inheritance, but there is still a land still as yet not possessed. From the vantage of the New Testament, Joshua's successes were only partial at best. And therefore, they pointed beyond themselves to a time when Joshua's greater namesake, Jesus, would bring God's people into an inheritance that could not be taken away from them. Jesus would provide the rest Joshua had not attained. The inheritance he gives is not a stretch of rocky land in the eastern Mediterranean, but rather renewed heavens and earth and a heavenly city. That's our future hope. And where does that leave us today? You see, now, since the time of Joshua, so today, some 3,400 years later, you and I are now a part of God's plan of redemption. We're a part of God's story, too, if we hold firm our original confidence to the end. And 3,400 years after the time of Joshua, God is still keeping his promises. Think about that. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, God is still keeping his promises. Promises of restoration, promises of an inheritance, promises of rest. He's still working out his plan of redemption. Jesus has now become our rest. Because in him, we no longer have to strive to earn God's acceptance, but can cease from our works as a means of salvation and enjoy the goodness and grace of God as we enjoy relationship with him. And not only that, but in Christ, we have the promise of an actual future inheritance and rest in the new heavens and the new earth that will never pass away. There will be peace in that day and rest on every side. There will be no more battles with sin. There will be no more Satan. There will be no more sickness and death. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears. It all will be taken away. The battle will be over. And we will be forever in that place of rest with our Lord and Savior. And so when you feel like singing, make the world go away, remember that there's a promised rest that remains for you, and it is found in Christ. When you feel like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, remember that it is God who is carrying you, and he never, never fails. When you feel like you're in the fight of your life, remember it is God who fights for you, and he never, never fails. And so what's our response? knowing that God never fails but is always faithful. He's demonstrated his faithfulness for hundreds and even thousands of years. Joshua summed up what our response is to be in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. I referenced it earlier. Now, therefore, light of God keeping all of his promises, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This morning, God is calling you to put away your false gods, the things that you would place your hope and your trust in, the things that you look to for peace and comfort and hope. He's saying, no, put all those things away, because it's only the Lord who never fails. It's only God who fights for you and holds you in his hands firm to the end of the age. Choose you this day. Whom will you serve? The band could join me on stage. These promises of God are only for those who are in Christ, those whose confidence is in the Lord. If you're not a believer here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to think about this. With eternity in mind, in light of heaven and in light of hell, if I asked you, if you had anything that you could have in this life, what would it be? How would you respond to that question? You see, because when you die, there's only one thing that's going to matter. And that's whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Whether or not you know this promise keeper who will be faithful to you all of your days. He is your only hope for eternal life in heaven. Versus, if you don't put your faith and trust in him, an eternity of everlasting punishment in hell. And I don't say this lightly, but from the day of our birth until the day we die, in light of eternity, there really is only one thing that matters. And that's that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And so this morning, after we're going to sing here in just a moment and then pray, but after the service ends, I'm going to be down front. We're going to have a prayer time for Hen and the Chick family, and I'm going to be down front after that as well. And we'd love to talk to you if you've heard this message this morning and you're realizing, you know what? I don't know the Savior. I can't have confidence like you have confidence because your God never fails. And I want that confidence. I want to put my faith and trust in Christ. I want to repent and turn from doing things my way. And I want to choose the Lord. I want to be on his side today. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you afterwards. But in light of his faithfulness to us, let's stand together now and respond in worship as we express gratitude for his faithfulness to us, the fact that he never fails. And then I'll come back up and instruct us on how we're going to pray as we end the fast today for the Chick family, for him in particular, and then we'll pray.